Now there are too many relevant scriptures to really go into detail, and I can't even read all of them. You can look at Titus 1 on your own. There's a significant amount of overlap between Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, but there are some differences. So you can look at that on your own. But I thought in this next message it would be good to put a face on the work of eldership and to a lesser extent deacons. But there are principles I trust that will help both. And what I wanted to do is just look at the life of three people in the New Testament that are positive examples of the work of oversight. The chief one, of course, being the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. But next to him, Paul, who has really a great discourse in Acts 20 to the elders that I think gives a lot of good practical advice. And then Peter, who in his first epistle really shows us an elder in action. And then lastly, I just want to briefly look at a negative example from Zechariah chapter 10. So we'll concentrate on the positive, though, like that great theologian of old, Bing Crosby, used to say. You got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. I think that's in his collected writing somewhere. But anyway, Jeremy's looking blankly. He's too young for that joke. So anyway, I can say that. I think he might be older than I am, but I'm not sure. But anyway, John 10.
Oh, I'll be sure. I'm dying by a few years.
Okay, brother, good. John 10. I better respect those who are older than John 10. The example of the Good Shepherd. Now, you'll know that our Lord in the New Testament is called the Good Shepherd here in John 10. He's called the Great Shepherd, I believe in Hebrews. And he's called the Chief Shepherd in 1 Peter 5. And some have seen a corollary, this will preach, just if you're interested, between Psalm 22, that's the Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, that's the Great Shepherd providing for the sheep. And Psalm 24, that's the Chief Shepherd ruling over the sheep. So they emphasize the suffering, the service, or rather the shepherd, suffering, the shepherding, and the sovereignty of the shepherd. Okay, John 10 and verse 1. This is our Lord speaking. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, the picture here is not of the shepherd with the sheep on the hillside who has them out grazing on the grass. When the shepherd would bring them into a community or into certain areas, there were established folds. And there still are in Israel today. You can go and see some of them. And I've been in European countries that still do it this way. That outside you've got little low rock walls that are built around an area. They might only be, I don't know how tall, 4 or 5 feet. Don't have to be overly tall because sheep can't really climb that well. And so they go in through the door there. And in New Testament times, the porter, he would actually act as the door there. He would be there giving entrance to those who are coming to get their sheep. And a number of different shepherds would bring their flocks in there, maybe for the night or whatever, if they had business in town. Bring your sheep, put them in the fold, go away. Then you come and get your sheep. And the Lord here says that if somebody's climbing over the wall to get the sheep, you know that's not the owner of the sheep. That's some guy who's, as they say here in the Bahamas, thieving. And he's trying to thieve the sheep. He's trying to steal the sheep. So the Lord didn't come that way. The Lord, he's entered in by the door. He's the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the porter openeth. And notice verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name. Now, if you read any of Philip Keller's books, he was a devotional writer and preacher from New Zealand, and he did a lot of different things in his life, among which he did some shepherding. And he brings a lot of practical insight to bear on passages like this. And sheep get to know their owner's voice, apparently. I don't know anything about sheep except eating the occasional lamb chop or something, you know. But shepherds can do this, where they can call out to the sheep, and there's recognition of the sheep's voice. And that's one thing that believers can tell the voice of the Lord. You know, you can have a person that's newly saved, and they might not know Genesis from Revelation, so to speak. They might not have any clue about the Bible, but oftentimes they can spot error. They can know what a false gospel is, for example, when they hear it, you know, because they recognize the voice of the master. And then when they hear good teaching, they're like, ah, yes, that's the voice of the Lord. So there's a recognition, and it says he calls them by name. So there's, I feel like Chariots of Fire. There's an intimacy there. He calls them by name. Now, that's a good principle for elders and deacons. If you're going to be a deacon ministering in the physical things of God, it's good to know the people you minister among. Because people don't always advertise. They don't put up a sign. Some do. But some people might have legitimate needs that the assembly needs to address physically, and you're not aware of it because nobody has told them. But if you get involved in people's lives and visiting with the people and interacting with people and conversing with people and trying to get beyond the surfacey, how are you? How's the weather been this week? What do you think the price of crawfish is going to do? Or, you know, whatever one talks about in small talk around here. But get down to how you're really doing. How's it going? And before long, you find out if somebody has a burden that they begin to tell you about it. And deacons can be useful in that way in getting to know people's needs and getting to know who's the really needy one in the community and where help can be given. But in elders, it's all the more so, isn't it? It's all the more important that they know the sheep. It's not a long-distance type of operation, being an elder. Shepherds in Bible times were right among their flock. In fact, that's why shepherds in the Bible, there was nothing romantic about it. It wasn't a career that young boys aspired to when they grew up, you know? They didn't say, I want to be a king, I want to be a scholar, I want to be a shepherd. Nobody wanted to be a shepherd, except the shepherds' families, maybe. That's all they could do. Because the shepherds were looked down upon. Because they dealt with dumb sheep all the time, and they had to get their hands dirty quite often. Never mind how dirty, but trust me, dirty. And because of that, they were often ceremonially unclean. So the rabbis of Jesus' day really looked down on shepherds. That's why it's so incredible that in Luke, some of the first people to hear about the coming of Messiah into the world were shepherds. That's the grace of God, you know, saying to them, basically, that I'm offering it to the lowest. I'm offering it to all. Because if he would offer it to shepherds, he'd offer it to anyone, offer his son to anyone. And so shepherds have to be among the flock. And I should say that a lot of these terms, leader, in our minds, we sometimes think of that as somebody who's at the top and somebody who enjoys the perks. You know, where I come from, when you talk about leadership, people think about the company car and the corner office and the expense credit card for expenses, you know, that the business gives. When the Bible talks about leadership, it's not somebody that's above the sheep. It's somebody that's among the sheep and in front of the sheep, because biblical shepherds led the sheep. They led from in front, and the sheep followed their voice. Now, you even get that imagery in other places of Scripture. The word leader, even in Hebrews 13, you can study it on your own, but it has the thought of a guide, and it's not not the idea of rule in the sense of being a king, but the sense in giving guidance and help. But let's look over at 1 Thessalonians 5 a minute. Because there's a verbal tie-in to this picture that our Lord gives us. 1 Thessalonians 5. I've lost the sword drill today. 1 Thessalonians 5. That's because I'm trying to do it right-handed. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know those who labor among you. And interestingly, that's the word that entails hard work. It's work to the point of sweat, work to the point of exhaustion. It comes from a root word which means a blow. So when somebody says, I don't know if they say this here, but I'm beat, when they're talking about being tired, that's the idea behind that word. That's what kind of work elder work is. He says, know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, when he says over you in the King James, literally it is who stand before you. It's proistimi, who stand before you. So the idea is not of the elder being over the sheep, looking down on them. He's standing in front of them and he's working among them. And he's saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. So we get this principle from the Lord that he calls out his sheep and he knows them by name. There's intimacy and there's fellowship. And also, as we go back to John 10, there's protection. Because he contrasts himself later in the chapter with a hireling, doesn't he? Somebody who's hired. He says verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So right there, that's eldership 101. You're not an elder for what the sheep can do for you, or what you can get out of the sheep, fleecing the sheep, so to speak. You're an elder to serve the sheep, even to the pouring out of your own life. The Lord said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's the extent of love that the shepherd has for the sheep. But he that's a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. So a good shepherd is a protector. We'll see this next in Paul's discourse too. But notice again, he knows the sheep and the sheep know him. Now, when a believer in this assembly has a problem, you know, do they know, well, you're the one to go to? Do they know that you could help them with their problem? Do they know that you're a listening ear? That you've shown the interest in them? That you know them and the problems and what they go through? Or at least have some sense of it? Or are they strangers to you? I'm not saying you don't know their name or know who they are. I mean, living on in a community like this, you probably know just about everybody's name. But I'm talking about having some acquaintance of their situation. I was talking to an older brother, I won't mention who it is, with the Lord, but he used to come to the Bahamas, so I think if I called out his name, you would know him. But he said something to me very striking. He said, when I was a young man, I had good elders in my assembly. He said, I knew something about my elders, that if I was struggling with terrible temptation, let's say I was struggling with the temptation toward homosexuality. Now, that's a pretty shocking temptation in Christian circles. We don't often discuss it. But you know, there are genuine believers whose flesh is interested in that, that appeals to them. Just as fornication, heterosexual fornication, may appeal to many of us, there are brothers that struggle being tempted toward the same sex. I don't know what that's like in my own heart, but I know it's possible. And I know the Lord has saved homosexual people, people that have that temptation, because 1 Corinthians 6, he says, and such were some of you. So the Lord can redeem people out of that life. But just like any other kind of sin that we did before we knew Christ, or any other sin that the flesh is capable of producing, we're not above being tempted by something even so reprehensible in a sense as that. So don't let it shock you. And you may see it if you haven't already, that some believer comes to you and says, I'm struggling with this. But be that as it may, he said, I could say to an elder, I'm struggling with temptation toward homosexuality. And he said, I could be confident of two things. That these men would be interested in me and love me and take me to the Word of God to deal with my problem. And he said, I also knew that they wouldn't tell anybody else outside of themselves. And I thought, what a great testimony to that brother's elders, who must now be dead, probably all of them, for more than 50 years, because he was an old man when he was telling me this. I thought, what a great testimony it is that someone could have the confidence that whatever it is they're being tempted with, whatever problem it is, something shameful in the family, maybe they've caught their kids with internet porn, you know, or something bad has happened in the family. Do they have the confidence in you that they could come and tell you about it? Or are you a stranger to them? Are they afraid? Well, this person will condemn me, or this person will blab it around. You know, the Lord said, my sheep know me, and I know them. And that's an essential part of oversight, that we get to know the people of God and that we're willing to get involved in their lives. And it's one of protection and self-sacrifice. Excuse me. But then also, the Lord gives the example in John 13. And for sake of time, we won't read this, but you know it well. The Lord girds himself with a towel. He essentially puts aside his outer garment, girds himself with a towel. He's taking on him the mantle of a servant. He's dressing like a slave. And he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. Now that passage is primarily about sanctification. But there's still a principle there that we have to get low to serve others. And that has to be the work of the elder. You know, the elder shouldn't be thought of as the boss or the guy who sort of throws his weight around. He should be the guy who people know, this guy cares about me. This guy will come and help me with my problem and get low. Just like our Lord was. Humble service. And then provision. Again, I won't look at it for sake of time. But Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In the sense of, I shall not lack. He leadeth me beside the still waters. They won't drink, apparently, unless there's still waters. Sheep won't. He leads me into the green pastures. He takes me in the right roads, the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even in the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Of course, that's protection from the enemies, but it can be also discipline of the sheep. Because let's not be squishy about it. Being an elder involves loving the people of God. It involves encouraging the people of God. It involves positively building them up. But sometimes it's negative. Sometimes you've got to admonish, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12? That you have to admonish them. That is, speak to them from the Word about things they're doing wrong and correct them. And if you see a believer that's living in some open sin, or one who calls himself a believer, you got to go and speak to them. You got to go and deal with that. You got to try and bring the Word of God to bear, get that person to change, repent, and come back to doing it the scriptural way. So it's both positive and negative. Now let's get to Acts 20, because that's really where I want to spend the bulk of our time this session. And I'm not sure when we started, so I'm not sure when I'm supposed to end, but I'll try not to go on too long. My timer says I've been at it about almost 20 minutes. So we'll try to go about 25 more. Before we read from Acts 20, any comments or questions at this point, brother? I would encourage you to study the Lord in the Gospels. with an eye to his oversight and how he shepherded the disciples, because he's really the great example. He could say in his prayer in John 17, "Of them thou hast given me, Father, I've lost none except for the son of perdition, that the word of God might be fulfilled." The Lord would protect those disciples, and none of them would be lost. None of them would be killed by their enemies. It was only when the time came for his arrest that he, even there, he says in John 18, "Let these go their way." And imagine if somebody raided this place right now, if the police came in and the SWAT teams, and they wanted to arrest me, do you think they'd let you all go? You know, if I were a wanted man that was a dangerous terrorist, they might think, oh, these are terrorists too, plotting. I mean, who arrests somebody and then leaves his gang go? That doesn't make sense, logically. And yet the Lord brought his authority to bear on the situation, that he protected his disciples because he knew they couldn't stand the persecution at that time. He let them disperse, and that was an act of protection in that instance. But over and over in the Gospels, he comes alongside and ministers to them. I love how he is with Peter. Peter's so full of bravado. You know, "Lord, even if all betray you, I'll never betray you." And the Lord says, "Peter, you don't know your own heart. Tonight you're going to betray me. And you're going to do it three times before morning comes." That's what cockcrow is. It was a time of the early morning. And Peter, of course, did just what the Lord said. But in Luke 22, the Lord tells him, "The reason I'm telling you this ahead of time is when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. Because Peter, you're going to fail, but I'm going to pick you up again." And in John 14, he follows telling Peter that he's going to fail with the promise of the Father's house. So, "Peter, you're going to fail, but that's not going to jeopardize you being in the Father's house any more than any of our failure brings our salvation into jeopardy. It's not dependent on us or our faithfulness, is it? It's the Lord and his grace." And the Lord works with Peter, and the Lord forewarns Peter of disastrous things. And when the disaster happens, what does the Lord do? John 21, he comes to Peter and he gives him three opportunities to confess his love for the Lord. Now, some people focus on how Peter's not ready to say, "Lord, I agapao you. I love you with the kind of love that's God's love." Some people say he only uses the phileo love, and that's true. But it's still, he denied the Lord three times, and the Lord brings Peter along and makes him say, "I love you. I love you. I love you." Three times. So the Lord is so good at that, of warning people of things that they might do that'll impair their spiritual walk and sins that they have to avoid. But when they fall, the Lord comes alongside and he's able to restore. And that's Galatians 6, isn't it? "Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one." Now, Acts 20, Paul's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested there and he's leaving the Ephesians. There's debate among historians whether he ever got to see these Ephesian elders again. He says here that he wasn't going to see their faces again. But that might have just been his opinion at the time. It may have happened, it may not have happened. It doesn't really matter for our purposes. But in any case, he gives a resume of his work among them. And it's really an example of what an elder is and does. In Acts 20, verse 18, "And when they were come to them, he said to them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." So again, there's the humility of mind. Paul wasn't an egotist. He wasn't trying to get a following. He wasn't trying to be more of Paul. His attitude was John the Baptist's attitude, "Not I, but Christ." "And with many tears and temptations." So being an elder, being a worker among the Ephesians here, had been hard. There was opposition from the Jews. But what did he do? "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." So even though there was persecution, even though opposition, even though other people didn't like it, he preached the truth in spite of that. not only publicly, that's a great thing to do, but also privately from house to house. Now, I should say a word about people like myself, because really what my aim is as a full-time worker is not to supplant elders and what they do. I want to come alongside and encourage and help. So I never like situations where I'm doing all the teaching. Now, I do it here because I live far away. It costs a lot of money to bring me in here. I'm here for a month. I'm trying to develop something consecutive. So it's rather like the times when Paul came to assemblies and gave consecutive teaching. That's good. But, you know, it's also good, and really the New Testament pattern envisions the bulk of an assembly's teaching coming from the brothers of that assembly. And particularly, I believe, the elders, given that apt to teach is one of the qualifications. Again, they may not be teachers, and I'm not just talking about the pulpit. I'm talking about in private, because Paul says, and from house to house. You know, are you imparting the truths to the families of this assembly as you interact with them privately? And you're in a good situation, but a bad situation, that you all are in a small community and you know each other so well. So I'm sure it's easy to get together and fall into the old patterns of talking about the things that interest you and the things that you like. But Paul also had this idea that I'm going to talk about the truths of God in people's homes. And I'm going to, you know, come in and speak about the Lord in people's homes. And I can tell you from experience, from my growing up experience, my parents made our home a place where people came in and talked about the Word, and that had a major impact on my life as a young person. Just it made me want to know the Word. It made me want to know the Lord they talked about. So both publicly and from house to house, Paul was doing this. And also, of course, the gospel work he was doing, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So he was going to have it rough. He knew that. But none of these things moved me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Look at how he looked at his life. He was running the race for the Lord. And the service he did for the Lord, the ministry as he calls it, that had been committed to him by the Lord. It was a sacred trust. And if you're a deacon or an elder, that's a sacred work given to you by God. And you are to do it with an eye on the Lord, who's going to, again, as we said before, make you give an account of it when you get to heaven. And now, behold, I know that ye all, verse 25, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And it's an evocative word picture he uses there. I haven't shrunk back from giving you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is the implication. In other words, even though I knew a lot of what I would teach would be unpopular, and I'd be criticized and maybe persecuted by the enemies of the gospel for it, I gave you all the counsel of God from the Word of God. I was careful that that should be imparted to you. And that should be the goal of the oversight of a local church, that the people of God are being fed the Word of God, that they're being taught the whole counsel of God. Not just that they're being spoon-fed nice devotional thoughts. I mean, that's great. But what about the major doctrines of the faith? When's the last time you had a series on prophecy, on what the Lord has for the last days and how we're to live in them, and on the Lord's coming? You know, what about sanctification and Christian living? How are we to live for the Lord? And things like this, you know, basics of the faith. What about the authority of the Word of God? Why should we do the things the way we do them? What about how the New Testament church is to operate? What about what the gospel is? Can the people of Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel explain to you what redemption is, what justification is, sanctification, glorification? Do these terms mean anything to them? Or are they just things that they've heard? He said, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. So that's the first thing elders have to do. Self-examination before the Lord. Watch yourself. Because we can all trip up. There's none of us so mature in the faith that we can kick up our feet and say, ah, I've got it now. I've arrived. I've been faithful for X amount of years. You know, now I can kick back and relax. Sadly, I've seen situations with both full-time workers and elders where they faithfully served the Lord for 25, 30, 40, even 50 years, and then they've totally had a moral or doctrinal fall, or sometimes both, at the end of their life. I mean, just disastrous. Undid much of the good they did during their life, right at the end. Sort of tripped at the finish line almost. And it's disastrous, but it could happen to any one of us. That's why he says, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now he says there in the King James, to feed the church of God. Other translations will say to shepherd. It's the idea of both. It is to feed, but it's to feed like a shepherd. How does a shepherd feed the sheep? Well, he leads them to the good pasture. And the job of the elder is to lead them to the pasture of God's word, to feed them on the food spiritually that God has provided. The church of God, so it's God's church, which he hath purchased with his own blood, literally with blood of his own. It's the Son of God's blood that was used to purchase the church. So it belongs to God, and we should therefore be serving with that in the back of our mind. We're leading these people to the word. Now, how's that to be so? Well, proactively, we're to be teaching the word. We're to be building up the saints in the word of God. We're to all come to a unity of the knowledge of the faith, Ephesians 4 says. So that's what he's talking about. But there is a negative aspect here. Verse 29. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So using that shepherd imagery, there are wolves from outside that will come in and that will try to devour the flock and scatter the flock. And I don't have to tell you that that is the case, that there are people outside that want to come in and want to disrupt the church. They want to disrupt what God is doing. And I think in recent years, if I've heard correctly, in past visits, you know, the churches of this island have seen their share of doctrinal controversy. And some of it, sadly, coming from my homeland. I apologize on behalf of the United States of America, but we do have a lot of idiots over there. We do have a lot of unspiritual men. We do have a lot of tares. We have a lot of false teachers. We have good ones, too, thank God. But, you know, that's why there has to be this discernment and looking out to the flock. Now, let's make sure we keep the danger out. How do you keep the danger out? It's by holding to the word, as we'll see in a moment. But not just the danger from outside, verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now that's a real tragedy, isn't it? When somebody who's supposed to be an elder among the people of God wants to get a following after themselves, so they arise and speak what Paul describes as something perverse, something that's twisted and broken. It's not right. And they try and get a following after themselves. And these things aren't unheard of. Even in the last week, I've heard of a younger man, two younger men actually, both who have been prominent in full-time work in the last few years, especially of evangelism in the United States. And they both came out on Facebook as being supportive of polygamy, of all things. Now, I've heard of a lot of ancient heresies and a lot of ancient errors being revived, but I never thought anybody claiming to be an evangelical Christian would really advocate having more than one wife. I thought that old hymn, is it in the Redemption Songs? Trying to love two women is like a ball and chain. I thought that said it all, you know? I mean, every place in the scripture where you see polygamy, there's trouble with it. And the biblical norm, God's order, is established in Genesis 2. One man, one woman. That's marriage. Period. And the Lord goes back to that in Matthew 19 and in other passages, and the epistles reaffirm that. But here are two guys that weren't necessarily elders, to my knowledge, but two guys that were prominent in the Lord's work anyway. And coming out and through the internet, they've been exposed to some weird teaching and some weird group, and they're advocating this, and they were actually pushing it. So they promptly got defriended by us on Facebook. So if I can't excommunicate them, I'll defriend them, you know? To their credit, their home assembly in the state where they live put them both under discipline, but they've separated themselves anyway from that assembly. So I don't know if they're going to submit and be restored or not. But be that as it may, weird stuff happens, you know, where guys rise up, people that have a name even that have been around for a while, and you think, oh, that's a good guy, and all of a sudden they start teaching something from the scripture that's totally off, and they're trying to get people to follow them and go after them. That's very dangerous. So he says, therefore, watch. This is the vigilance of the shepherd. He's watching outside to see what error might come in from outside. I mean, by the way, you may or may not have heard of the emergent church. It's an error in the United States, and it's maybe beginning to run its course. I don't know. But without getting into too much detail, that they just get away from the authority of the Word of God. They say you can't really understand speech, that since we're fallible, we can't know that we properly understand the Word of God. So there's no such thing as inerrancy of Scripture, therefore, and there's no hell, and they want to bring back in candles and incense and all kinds of things into the church, and they teach all kinds of weird stuff. But their most prominent advocate in the United States is a fellow named Brian McLaren, who's written several books that are out and out heretical. Okay? And Brian McLaren was raised in a very conservative assembly that I regularly preach in the United States. So don't think it can't happen to us, sort of thing. You know, you can have good teaching, you can have the best preachers coming in to do your conference and your campaigns and your whatever else, and error can still rise up. So we have to watch. And remember, as he says in verse 31, that for the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, may I say, this shows us that being an elder and being a leader in God's church, being a deacon even, is not a part-time job. I mean, I know we have to have our jobs. You know, most people have to have a regular job they go to. And some of you have very demanding jobs. I would dare say most of us here, most of you have demanding jobs that require a lot of your time, a lot of hours. And that's legitimate. God gives that to us. But Paul worked a lot in many of the cities he went as a tent maker by day, and at night he preached the word. And as he was doing his tent making work, he was even meeting with believers there and imparting the word. So it's being ready to live a lifestyle where you say, you know, I'm never off the clock. As a leader of God's people, this is part of my life. This isn't just something I do for a set amount of time each week. This is something I am before God's people. I'm a shepherd. I'm a shepherd under the chief shepherd. I'm responsible to him, but I'm a shepherd, and night and day, I've got to be about his business. I've got to be available. If somebody calls me up at 3 o'clock in the morning and they've, you know, got a major problem, I've got to be ready to go and help them. I've got to be ready to bring to bear the scripture in the situations I deal with. So we're going to have to stay very close to the Lord for that kind of a work. Verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified? What's the answer, Paul? God and His Word. That's what Paul is all about, bringing the people back to the Word. And that's what elders and deacons have to be about too. Always back to the Scripture. Always, what does the Lord say? I've coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. That brings us back to not greedy of filthy lucre. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to those who are with me. So I was willing to tent make, to do my work even, and do the work of God, even though it was perfectly right, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, for him to leave off working and live of the gospel, to be supported by God's people. When he came into an area to do pioneer work, he wouldn't do that because he wasn't going to charge people that weren't yet saved or maybe that were new converts. He wasn't going to financially burden them before they were established. Then if the Lord put it on their hearts to give, fine. But he wasn't going to give a mixed message that the gospel is all about the money we can get from people. And I wish the greater world at large today would think that way about evangelical Christianity. But sadly, many so-called evangelical Christians have undermined that principle by begging. But he says, he showed these things, how that so laboring we ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than receive. So what's the essence of spiritual leadership in the church? It's giving. It's serving the Lord. It's serving others. It's putting yourself well. It's coming back to the Word of God. This all comes home to us forcefully. Now, 1 Peter throughout, and I'm not going to deal with 1 Peter in detail, but 1 Peter shows us the heart of a shepherd. Peter's writing to people that are suffering. And Peter draws near to them, and in every chapter he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing an elder has to be ready to do is to go to those who are mourning, to weep with those who weep, as it were, to rejoice with those who rejoice too, but sometimes to get involved with families that are suffering. And I know many of you know more about this than I would, but he brings them back time and time again in 1 Peter to the Lord, and especially to the Word of God, as the passage at the beginning of chapter 2 has it, that they're to desire the sincere milk of the Word, like newborn babes, he says in verse 2. But here was Peter the shepherd, and he was writing to them throughout their sufferings, and he keeps bringing them back to the Lord Jesus, back to how the Lord suffered, back to the example of the Lord. And Peter's saying, that's what I want you to bear in mind. But just look at chapter 5 a moment. I'm going to throw it open for questions and comments in a moment. And I might have to break for the bathroom myself, so might have to come back for the questions and comments. But anyway, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, verse 1, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I love it. I'm an elder. But I'm not different than you. I also know about suffering. I've seen the sufferings of Christ, in fact, which go beyond our suffering. And I've seen the glory which should follow. Now, isn't that what the Lord said in Luke 24? He said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? So it's coming alongside the people of God and saying, yes, there is suffering in this life for the believer. But think of the glory. Think of what's to come. Think of where Christ is. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples, or literally types, to the flock. So much of oversight is not only speaking, but living and being. Is your life an example to other believers? Now, whenever I hear a preacher say something like that, inwardly I just shrink a little bit. And I think to my own failings. And I think to how often I mess up and how often I sin. And I think, oh man, you know, I'm just not me but Christ. But it is biblical to say, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Paul never ever would say, you know, just look at me, I'm just like the Lord. I mean, the Lord himself said, he that had seen me that had seen the Father. None of us could ever say, he that has seen me has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. No. But they may see Christ in us. And that's the object. Yes, we fail. Yes, we're imperfect. Yes, we're sinners just like everybody else, saved by the grace of God. So in that sense, we're not better. It's true. But having said that, don't let that be an excuse to not be what you ought to be in the Lord. And to say, you know, well, I know my failings and I'm not this, I'm not that. No, that's a subtle form of pride. Because it's saying, I, what I am. No, what are you in Christ? Think of your position. You're accepted in the Beloved. And therefore, how are you to live? Well, you're to live like the Lord Jesus wants you to live. Well, how can I do that, you say? Well, the Spirit of God can empower you to live differently. Just like he can empower every believer, just like he wants to and does. That's the work of sanctification. So he's not saying something unreasonable here. He's not holding up a standard that nobody can attain to. It's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's saying, be an example to the believers that when they look at you, they see somebody who's in the Word of God himself. They see somebody who's ready to talk about the Lord, who's ready to impart the truth, who does talk about the Lord to people, somebody who comes alongside to help when there's problems, somebody who's encouraging, somebody who can correct when there's a problem, somebody that cares about the people of God and pours out himself for the people of God. That's what he's looking for. It's really not extraordinary because it's what the Holy Spirit does in us. And what he wants to do in every believer. So believers have to know, when we preach the gospel to them and tell them to get saved, it's not just the message, get saved for eternity, get saved for the life to come, is it? We tell them, get saved and you'll be born again right now. Get saved and you'll become a new creature in Christ Jesus and you'll live differently. Well, do they see you living differently? Do they see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do they see it in my life? In that sense, we're called upon to be examples. And at the same time, we have to be able to have the humility that when we fail, we're the first to say, you know what? I sinned. You know what? I need to ask your forgiveness. I need to go and make something right with a brother or a sister. And I need to confess that I failed. Too often people say, well, I'm an elder. I'm not supposed to have problems like that. So I'll just pretend it didn't happen. No, you would speak more volumes to the church if you went and dealt with a problem that you had with somebody else or they had with you than 50 sermons I could give on the subject. If they see you living that out, what the Word of God teaches, that'll speak volumes to the people of God. So, that's what I wanted to share with you. Now, the negative example, I should say, in Zechariah 10, just reinforces the positive. I'll just read the verses briefly with almost no comment. I can't promise no comment. That's hard for me. But Zechariah 10, and then I'll throw it open for comments and or questions. Zechariah 10. And this is obviously talking about the leaders in ancient Israel, the time after the exile when the remnant came back to the land. It would include the governors, perhaps even looking back to the time of the kings, and include the priests as well. And he says here in Zechariah 10, verse 1, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. Now you remember one of the ways God disciplined Israel, he told them back in Deuteronomy, if you sin, I'm not going to send the early and the latter rain. If you depart from the Lord and start serving idols and start disobeying my word, I'm not going to hear you. I'm going to withhold the rain. And that'll bring famine. And so that was meant to drive them back to the Lord. But instead, they had turned to the idols. So he addresses that in verse 2. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Excuse me. So here's a situation where the people don't have a shepherd, and so they're scattered. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts had visited his flock, the house of Judah, and have made them as his godly horse in the battle." And he goes on there for a few verses. But basically, he comes down on these false shepherds because they hadn't fed the people. They hadn't protected them. They hadn't gathered them. They had led them astray. They had led them to idols. And the Lord condemns them. The true shepherd is someone who leads the people of God to the Lord, who feeds the flock of God from the Word, who protects them from enemies. The false shepherd doesn't do that. The false shepherd doesn't really care about the sheep, and that's what leads to the sheep being scattered. Well, I can tell you of places, sadly, where the sheep have been scattered, where the people are divided, where churches have fallen apart. And often it's because there haven't been any real shepherds for God. That's a tragedy. Thank God there are men here willing to take the oversight. Thank God there are deacons here that are faithful in the practical things of God. It's a great stewardship and a great service because we serve a great God. What a privilege, brethren. But it's not easy. Having said that, questions or comments at this point? Amen. That's right. Yeah. It's really what every Christian is to do. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to let a man examine himself. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it's the thought of having our ready look to see, is Jesus my Lord, really? Am I really living for the Lord? It's all right with me, you know? And it's not meant to keep us away. It's meant that in examining, if anything's not right, we put it right so that we can come. So let him come and so let him eat, says 1 Corinthians 11. Well, if that's the principle for all believers, how much more for elders? That we've got to take heed to ourselves. That before we preach to others, make sure that we're walking rightly before the Lord. And again, we fail, so sometimes we have to repent and turn back to the right way. Other questions or comments? Obviously, there's always more that we could cover, but hopefully these scriptures are a jumping-off point in your own thinking to further develop this. I just wanted to get at some of the basics today and remind us of the essentials as I see them. Okay, I'll close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for these men who have a desire for the work of God, who are leaders among thy people. We pray that they'd be faithful. We pray that they'd be faithful husbands. We pray that they'd be faithful in the assembly. We pray that we'd submit to one another, that none of us would act like we're a lone wolf out on our own, as it were. But that we'd be accountable to each other and building one another up in the faith. And Father, if admonishment is needed, we pray we'd be humble enough to receive it and to correct what's wrong. And Father, help us then to correct others and to do so in love, as Ephesians tells us, to speak the truth in love. How hard it is for us to do that, we can't do it in the flesh, we know. We must do it led by thy Spirit. We must do it like the Lord Jesus did it. And we just pray that we'd be able to establish before others our love for them, that they'd recognize us, and that they'd have the confidence to submit, knowing that the leaders are provided by God Himself, that He's made them elders, and that He's given the deacons to the church as well. Thank you for these men. We pray and bless them. Even lead this in their thinking to further insights and further truth, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Amen.